Open your Bibles to Acts 4 and verse 30. Acts 4 and verse 30. This is the end of Peter's prayer that he and the disciples are praying after they were released by the council that had had them on trial. And Acts 4 and verse 30 says, "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." Now, we really need to back up to the previous verse, to verse 29, to get the whole sentence to understand what he's asking here. In verse 29, it says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." And then he goes into verse 30, "by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." So he is asking for boldness, and the source of that boldness will be God healing and doing signs and wonders through them. And if God grants them that, stretches forth his hand and does signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, then that will give the apostles the boldness that they need to preach. That's what he's asking there. He's asking them to grant them boldness by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done. And this is what had happened in the beginning here in Acts chapter 3 when they healed this man. This was the source of their boldness when they then preached after that. If you remember in Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "Then Peter said," this is when the lame man asked him for an alms, "Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." This is exactly what he's asking God to do again, to heal and to do so in the name of his holy child Jesus. And Peter said in verse 12, it says there, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" They did it in the name of Jesus, by God's strength and his hand, not their own. And then in verse 16, it says, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So if God would do this, would continue to do this and answer this prayer, then they would have boldness. And by working signs and wonders through them, God was confirming the words that he spoke by them. And this was the purpose of the signs and wonders, and we've been over this a number of times. Just to refresh your memory, if you look at Mark 16 and verse 2, this was God's way of showing his stamp of approval on the apostles, because people probably wouldn't pay attention to what they said if there weren't signs and wonders accompanying it, because they were just fishermen. They were just guys that were out there preaching. And it wouldn't necessarily, their words wouldn't have power with them if God wouldn't attend it with miracles. Mark 16 and verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So that was the signs, were the confirmation that the word that they spoke was from God. And a good comparison verse for this is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4 says that God bore them witness with signs and wonders. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," that's when Jesus started doing the preaching the gospel of the kingdom, "and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him," that were his 12 apostles that were with him, accompanied with him. They continued preaching after he ascended. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." So God demonstrating that he was with them by doing these miracles would then impart boldness and courage to them. Would it embolden you if you started preaching and then were able to do miracles to prove that God was with you? Wouldn't that give you some extra pep in your step? It would do the same thing for the apostles. That's what they were praying for. And knowing that they were speaking God's word would give them this boldness and confidence. And we see that in the next verse in Acts 4 and verse 31. See, a preacher can be bold when he believes that the words that he is preaching from Scripture are actually God's words. He's not up there just giving his opinion, because that's not going to... I mean, that would make a proud man bold, but that's not going to make a humble man bold if he's just giving his opinion. But if he's convinced that he's preaching the word of God, then he can do so with courage and boldness. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So God answered the prayer. And that takes us to the next verse, which is that verse that we just read there. So let's look at the first part of that. It says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Now this, of course, would also lead to their boldness, because they pray and then immediately there's an earthquake. I kind of tell you that God was listening, paying attention, and doing a mighty act to show that he was with them. And this would not be the last time that God gave an earthquake in response to prayers that saints made. He did so in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were put in prison in Philippi. Acts 16, 25 and 26. It says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, just as a reminder, they sang and prayed and sang praises to God, and this was after they were stripped down naked and beaten and put their feet in the stocks and were in some miserable prison. And they, instead of whining and complaining, they prayed and sang praises to God. Prisoners heard them, and the prisoners weren't the only ones that heard them, because verse 26 says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. So this earthquake would have had at least two purposes. Number one, it showed that God heard their prayers and was with them, and secondly, it also delivered them from their bonds. It opened the doors and so on. And God's been known to use earthquakes to get people's attention, whether for good or for bad. We know they happen all the time. Every year we hear about terrible earthquakes. And I was just learning about the earthquake in 1755 in Lisbon, Portugal, which completely leveled the city, almost the entire city. There was very, very few parts, just a few parts here and there, a few buildings that weren't leveled, but the entire city completely destroyed. And then immediately after the earthquake came a giant tsunami and killed tons of people and flooded the whole place. And the rest of it burned down. The rubble basically burned down because the earthquake caused the fires. And so that place was completely destroyed. It was unbelievable. And they rebuilt it all, which we'll get to see here in a week or so, Lord willing. But anyway, it just reminded me of the sheer power of God, that at any moment, God can just reach down and just, I suppose, touch the earth with his little pinky, and a 10.0 on the Richter scale happens, and an entire city is completely leveled, and thousands of people are dead. God can do that. And God can also use a little earthquake to open prison doors and take bands off his disciples' hands. So he can do all kinds of miraculous, amazing things, for the benefit of his people or for the chastisement and judgment of the wicked. And sometimes God does answer the prayers of his faithful saints in quite dramatic ways. One example of which is in James 5, 17 through 18. This was, James is talking about what happened in the days of Elijah, a long time, thousands of years, or over 1,000 years before this. We're probably maybe right around a little less than 1,000 years, but anyway, close enough. James 5, 17 through 18. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. So he was really no different than us. He got up every morning and put, you know, his pants on one leg at a time. They probably didn't have pants back then, but anyway, he put his robe on or whatever, you know, just like we would if we had one. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. You think it's dry here? You think the grass is getting a little brown? Imagine if it didn't rain for another 3.5 years, what this place would look like. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So here's one man, just one man, subject to like passions just like we are. He's got the same problems that we have, the same fears that we have, the same sins that he struggles with just like we have. And he makes a prayer, and God causes a drought for 3.5 years. And then he prays again, and God gives rain. See, God can answer the prayers of his children in dramatic ways, and he's done so throughout history. All right, back to Acts 4:31. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It just dawned on me that what these men essentially did was prayed according to the will of God. They prayed for boldness, and it is God's will that preachers preach boldly. And just to review some things we've already looked at, Jesus Christ, first of all, gave us the example of how a man of God ought to preach boldly in John 7 and verse 26. John 7:26 says, "But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" So Jesus is our example. He said, "Follow me," right? And he preached boldly. So obviously it's the will of God that Christians, and especially preachers, preach boldly, courageously. The Apostle Paul, as soon as he was ordained, preached boldly. And again, Paul tells us to be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. In Acts 9 and verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." So Paul, our example, showing us again that preachers ought to preach boldly. It's clearly the will of God. Acts 14 and verse 3. Acts 14:3, "Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." This really ties it back right with what we're just looking at here in the last couple of verses. They preached boldly and signs and wonders were done by their hands. And this was no doubt enabled them and helped them to be able to preach boldly. But this, here's Paul, again, our example. And then, as we saw a week or so ago, he prayed and asked the other Christians to pray for him in Ephesians 6 and verse 20 that he would preach the word boldly. Ephesians 6 and verse 20, he says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So my point is that it's God's will for preachers to preach boldly. And these disciples here in Acts chapter 4 prayed according to God's will when they asked for boldness. And if we pray according to God's will, then he hears us. And if he hears us, he gives us the petitions of our hearts. We read in 1 John 5:14 through 15. Now, this generally applies to all of us. If we pray according to God's will, he hears us and he gives us the petitions of our heart. I'm taking this example from praying for boldness, but this would apply to anything that we pray for if we do according to God's will. And that's why it's important to know and understand the scriptures, because if you know and understand the scriptures, you'll know and understand what God's will is, and then you will pray for things that are God's will, and your prayers will be answered. If you don't know and understand the scriptures, and you pray for things that are not scriptural, then God's not going to hear and answer those prayers, because he doesn't do so to prayers that are not according to his will. 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So if we pray according to his will, he hears us, and we know that if he hears us, we have the petitions we ask for. So in other words, if you pray according to God's will, you will get what you're praying for. In God's time, I would add as well, doesn't mean it's going to happen immediately, but in God's timing, you will get what you pray for. And if you're like Jesus and you pray for something, and then you say, nevertheless, not want my will, but thine be done, you'll definitely get, you will always get what you pray for. Every time. Now, the Lord enables preachers to preach boldly by filling them with the Holy Ghost. We see this in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. Because if a preacher is not filled with the Holy Ghost, if he doesn't preach with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, he's not going to preach with boldness. He's just going to be just some guy up there speaking with no more authority than any other guy. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. If a preacher is not preaching with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, I can pretty well guarantee that the angels are not going to be peering in trying to learn from what he's saying. Why would the angels care what some little peon like any of us have to say if it's not being said with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven? All right, let's go back to Acts 4 and verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, we've looked at both of the things that are taught in the scripture already in this study on the book of Acts, so I'm just going to make reference to a few things, but I do have some a new insight, actually, into this that I learned from a book that I was reading that I will share with you here in a minute. But first of all, it says the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And this is showing us that the Jerusalem church was unified, of one mind, as Christians should be. I'll just give you one verse in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. I know I've made this point a few times in this series because it is repeated several times already in the chapters leading up to this one. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. But this is important. This is something, as I've said before, that is not present in just about any church. Most churches aren't unified in much of anything. There's as many different ideas about things as there are people in the church, in most churches. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that's why I get up here and teach doctrine week after week after week, so that we're all on the same page, that we all believe the same thing. That's the goal. I gave more verses for this when we looked at Acts 1:14, Acts 2:1, Acts 2:46, and Acts 4:24, all of which say that they were of one accord and one mind. So as you can see there, that's 1, 2, 3, 4 places already, and this is the fifth, just by the fourth chapter. So it's mentioned five times by the fourth chapter that they were of one accord and one mind. So clearly this is something that God wants to get in your mind. You know, he wants to remind us, obviously, that this is important. And then it says there in Acts 4:32, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And as we looked at before, when we were in Acts chapter 2, we see that they were practicing communal living at this time. This is in the Jerusalem church specifically. And as I mentioned before, I'm just going to give you just a few pointers to remember, probably about four of them, just to remember about this, because there are people that take this example of them living communally and think that it ought to be applied to Christians in general, to people in general, to that this is the way that society should function. And this would be a sure recipe for an absolute unmitigated disaster if you try this on a societal level. And why do I say that? Have you ever heard of the Soviet Union, right? Have you ever heard of communist Cuba, communist Russia back in the day, North Korea, places that try this stuff, Venezuela to a lesser extent? Any country that's ever tried it has ended up in abject poverty. So first of all, this was not a commandment. Nowhere where you see in Acts 2 or Acts 4, nowhere was this a commandment. It's just stating what was happening. It was a voluntary system. Nobody was forced to sell their property, to give up their property, to give up their income, to put it into some big pot that everybody shared. Nobody was forced. This was entirely voluntary. We're going to see an example of that when we get to Acts chapter 5. There's no record of other churches doing so. So you read through the book of Acts, you read through the New Testament, you don't read of other churches doing this, having this communal living system. And fourthly, it appears that it resulted in poverty. Now, that could have been the case, or it could also have been that they were in poverty and they were still in poverty. They would have been in poverty either way. And I will explain that here in just a second. There is another consideration, though, and I hadn't really thought of this before, and then as I was reading and studying in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, I was reading about Ananias and Sapphira, probably, I think I was just trying to figure out what their names meant, because usually names in the Bible mean things, and just trying to get any information on them that I could, and I was reading in Unger's Bible Dictionary, which has been a pretty useful resource for me, and I read the following about Ananias, and it was talking about the situation in Jerusalem, and it just made a whole lot of sense. I'm not going to read it to you here just right now, but just in a minute. But it really, I think, explains what was happening there, why it was happening. It makes a lot of sense. And that is that the first Jewish converts in Jerusalem faced intense persecution for their faith in Christ, which resulted in poverty. Now you say, well, yeah, but Christians everywhere were persecuted. But it was different. It was different in Jerusalem. It was different there. Because in Jerusalem, it was all Jews, right? There's no Gentiles in Jerusalem. It's all Jews. And if you as a Jew convert to Christianity in those days, or even today probably, but in those days, if you converted to Christianity, you were ostracized, you were cut off, you lost your job, you lost your business, nobody would do business with you. You lost everything because the entire economy, the entire city, the entire everything that you knew was against you. Your family, your neighbors, the government, everybody was against you. This wasn't necessarily the case in other places. When you went throughout the Roman Empire and you went up into Galatia and Ephesus and all those places in Italy, and there were Jews in all those places, little probably ghettos of Jews, and they had synagogues, but they were mixed in among the Gentiles. So the persecution wouldn't be nearly as strong because, okay, so the Jews don't want to do business with you anymore. There's lots of Gentiles out there that are going to, right? So the persecution just wasn't the same when you were outside of Jerusalem. The scripture teaches us that they endured a great fight of affliction and were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, in Hebrews chapter 10. See, Hebrews was written to, can anybody guess who the Hebrews was written to? The Hebrews, the Jews, right? And specifically, the Jews, I believe, in Jerusalem, not just not necessarily just to the Jews scattered all over the place, but to the Jews in Jerusalem, the ones that were familiar with all the temple rituals that Paul talks about here, and very schooled in Judaism. And it was these Jews in particular that really suffered. Hebrews 10:32-33 says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated," after your conversion, in other words, after you saw the light, "after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye became, or ye were made a gazing stock by both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." So they were reproached and made a gazing stock, and then they also were companions of people that were treated likewise. Right, so they were reproached for their faith, and then they were reproached for hanging out with the rest of these heretics, idolaters, sinners, so the Jews would have thought, and they were really persecuted for it. And they suffered the spoiling of their goods, but to their credit, they suffered it joyfully. In the next verse, in verse 34, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds," even though they were in a really rough spot. They had compassion of Paul when he was in prison. That's what he's talking about there, in his bonds. "And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." That's why they could be joyful about it, because they're like, okay, I've lost all my goods. I lost my job. I lost my income. I lost everything. But, you know, this is just temporary, because I have a mansion waiting for me in heaven. I have unspeakable riches waiting for me there. Enduring substance that's never going to be taken away, that fire is never going to destroy, that thieves aren't going to break through and steal. They were laying up treasures for themselves in heaven, as Jesus said. But the point is, their goods were spoiled. They suffered great deprivation. And this persecution, including losing their jobs, their livelihoods, and this would likely be why those that had extra were willing to sell their possessions, sell their land, to provide for the need of those that lost everything. Here's what Unger had to say about this. He said, "By becoming Christians, the Jewish converts suffered the loss of all things. Unless they had property independent of the will, favor, or patronage of others, and the proportion of these was few." So in other words, if they owned property outright and it was theirs, they weren't itinerant farmers on it, they weren't, you know, serfs on somebody else's land working it or something. If they owned property independently, then they were okay, because nobody could take that away. I mean, unless they forcibly came in and robbed them of it or something, but it doesn't appear that that happened. So if they had property independently, they had a source of wealth there. But most of them didn't. "So deep an offense against Jewish prejudices cast them loose from Jewish charities, and involved loss of employment to such as were traders, and dismissal from their employments to such as were workmen and servants, producing a state of destitution which rendered extraordinary exertions necessary on the part of the more prosperous brethren." So, in other words, they would lose everything, and those that were more prosperous then were willing to step up and to help. This is illustrated and proved by what we actually see in operation at this day in Jerusalem. He's talking about modern day. I just checked this morning, the Unger's dictionary was written in the late 50s and early 60s. There were different editions of it. Late 50s to early 60s, that's after 1948, when the Zionists took over the land of Palestine and threw indigenous people, threw Palestinians out of their neighborhoods they lived in for centuries, and created an apartheid state and all that. This is what he's referring to. This is how Christians are today, in that day, and in this day. That's how Christians are treated in Jerusalem now, in the land of Palestine, in the land of Israel now. They are persecuted and treated like dirt and garbage and cattle, basically. That's how Christians are treated in the West Bank and Gaza and places like that. It's absolutely deplorable. And it's been going on for a long, long time. He says the first Christians did not adopt the fantastical and impracticable theory known in modern times by the name of communism, divesting themselves of individual property and throwing all they had and earned into a common stock. They had a common fund, but that it was not binding upon all to contribute everything thereto is evident from what Peter said to Ananias, that he might have kept the land if he had chosen, or even have used its price after it was sold. The principle universally accepted was that none should want while any of their brethren had the means of helping them. And I think that goes a long way to explain what was going on there. People that had land, rather than just sitting on a big plot of land and enjoying your wealth while your brethren are starving to death, they'd sell the land. They'd give the price to the apostles, and distribution would be made to people that were in need. And I think we can all understand that. Can you imagine, even in our little church, if we had a member that was literally starving to death, living on the street, didn't have clothes, was naked, cold, no food or clothing, and we're just like, well, sorry, be ye warmed and filled. God bless you. I'll pray for you. And not be willing to sell things that we had, if necessary. I mean, if you don't have the money, just to help them out outright. Not be willing to sell things that we have to help out people that are literally starving and have no place to live. I would certainly hope every one of us would do that. Well, that's exactly what they were doing. Just the situation was so dire, and there were so many of them, so many poor people, because of the persecution, that desperate times required desperate measures, and they were willing to sell their property, sell their farm, sell everything that they had, and give so that their brethren wouldn't end up dying of starvation. And that puts this whole thing to me in a different light as to why they experimented with this idea of communal living. And added to that the fact that Jesus had prophesied that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed within their lifetimes, and the Romans were going to lay that thing bare, and everybody's going to be killed and carried captive into all nations. Yeah, your property is going to do you a lot of good, isn't it? You know, when the Romans come in and murder you, carry you captive as a slave into another nation, yeah, your property is going to be worth a whole lot, isn't it? So that's another reason why, you know, selling it probably wasn't such a big deal to them. All right, let's do one more verse. Acts 4 and verse 33. Now, I'm not talking about if we have a member that can't afford, you know, the newest iPhone or something. You know, I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking about when you would have brethren that would be needing the basic necessities of life. All right, Acts 4 and verse 33. It says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it says. So the apostles preached with great power from God, and we see this in a number of places. We saw it in the beginning of this book here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It was prophesied that the Holy Ghost would be given to them and give they would receive power to preach. Acts 1 and verse 8, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So they would receive power, and that's what happened. The Holy Ghost came on the day of Pentecost and gave them power, and they preached with great power. And we're told in Romans 1 and verse 16, Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto them that believe. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is the power of God. The preachers preach it with power that comes from God, that comes from the Holy Ghost, and it is life-changing to those that hear it, that have hearts to understand it. Romans 15 and verse 19. Romans 15 and verse 19. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And this verse again really ties into the last couple of verses we've been looking at. Mighty signs and wonder, the power of the Spirit, he's preached the gospel, right? It really, really matches up very closely with what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 4. And then Paul said that he didn't preach with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 5. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, Paul was an educated man, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and Paul had read the heathen poets. Paul had a lot of education, and he could have preached with enticing words of man's wisdom. He was certainly capable of doing that. But he didn't. He spoke in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He preached by the power of God. He preached the gospel. He didn't preach man's philosophy. And that's why he was so effective and turned the world upside down. Ephesians 3 and verse 7. Ephesians 3 and verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So when Paul was made a minister, when God gave him that gift of the ministry, it was done by the effectual working of God's power. Paul couldn't have done so otherwise. And when he preached, for instance, to the Thessalonians, they received what he preached to them, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which effectually worked in them. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. For our gospel, let me just back up to verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So the gospel came to them not just as words. They didn't hear it just as some man up there telling them his ideas about God and religion. It came to them with power, with the Holy Ghost. And this is what happened here. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Their testimony of the resurrection of Christ was confirmed by signs and wonders done by the power of God. We saw that in Mark 16 and verse 20, where it says that he confirmed the word with signs following. In Acts 6 and verse 8, when Stephen preached the word, Stephen was a deacon, but he was also a bit more than a deacon. He was a preacher. At least he did some preaching anyway. And in Acts 6 and verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So these miracles, again, were testimony to the validity of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one more in Matthew 10 and verse 1. It's one thing if somebody comes to you and says, I am an eyewitness, and so are these other men here with me, that we saw this man dead and raised from the dead. I mean, that's a pretty tall claim. But if they say, we saw this man rise from the dead, and then they raise up a lame man that hasn't walked in 40 years, people might think, well, maybe they're telling the truth. Makes sense, doesn't it? Matthew 10 and verse 1, "And when he had called unto them," this is Jesus, "his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." So he gave them power. With great power they preached the resurrection of Christ. And then in Acts 4:33, the last part of the verse, it says, "And great grace was upon them all." Now I did a search in my ESWRD program, and great grace is only used right here. This is the only place in the Bible where the phrase great grace is used. Great is having a high position in a scale of measurement or quantitative estimation. And grace is favor, favorable or benignant regard or its manifestation, not only on the part of a superior, favor or goodwill in contradistinction to right or obligation as the ground of a concession. So in other words, the Lord was showing exceeding favor to the apostles at this time. Great grace was upon them. They just endured persecution. They just prayed for help, and God's grace was increased to meet their need, just as the Bible promises us it will be in Hebrews 4:15 through 16. Hebrews 4:15 through 16. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that's what they did. They went to the throne of grace and were told to go boldly. They prayed for boldness, and it takes boldness sometimes to go to God and ask him in humility to help you. And when they did that, they found grace to help in time of need. Great grace was upon them because they prayed for it and they asked for it. And remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, where the Lord says that my grace is sufficient for thee. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon thee," me. So my grace is sufficient for thee. Whatever the need is, there will be enough grace to meet the need. And in this case, they had great need. They had great persecution. And therefore, the grace was great unto them. Great grace was upon them. Now I got thinking about this idea of grace and the idea that great grace was upon them, which means that there's apparently degrees of grace that are given. Now when it comes to saving a man from his sins eternally, it's pretty much all the same. It takes an infinite amount of grace to be able to do that. Right? So everybody receives the same amount of grace when it comes to being delivered from their sins and delivered from the just punishment in hell that their sin deserves. That grace is all the same, I believe. But when it comes to God giving us grace in our lives, mercy and favor shown to us, this comes in different measures to God's children. And if you look in Ephesians 4 and verse 7, we'll see something that will allude to that. Ephesians 4 and verse 7 says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." According to the measure, right? So a measure is an amount. God gives out different amounts of grace to different of his children, depending on their need, depending on what they have to do, what they have to face. Some need more grace than others. So here's some examples of different measures of grace that the scripture talks about. I'm just going to list them off, and then we'll give you the verses for them. We have more grace. We have abundance of grace. We have exceeding grace. We have exceeding abundant grace. That's for people that are really in bad shape. Manifold grace and all grace. So let's look at that. First of all, more grace in James 4 and verse 6. James 4 and verse 6. And along these lines, it makes sense that the apostles, the ministers, were given great grace because they need it. Because if you look at the epistles of Paul, in the beginning of each of the epistles, he opens it up with whoever he's writing to. And in most of the epistles, the non-pastoral epistles, he says, grace and peace unto you. But if you look, this is quite interesting. In the pastoral epistles, in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, he says something a little differently. He adds in a word there. You'd probably miss it if somebody didn't point it out to you. He says grace, mercy, and peace. Go ahead and look at it. Not now. But go read the beginning of each of Paul's epistles. He does not say mercy when he's writing to the churches. He only says mercy when he's writing to the pastors. And you know why that is? Because the pastors need mercy. They need more mercy than everybody else. And mercy and grace are very similar. So James 4 and verse 6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. He giveth more grace. Right? So he gives you grace to save your soul, but then he gives you more on top of that to help you when you humble yourself. He'll take the grace away if you don't. If you're proud, he resists the proud, but he gives the grace to the humble. And then we read about abundance of grace in Romans 5 and verse 17. Romans 5, 17 and 20. It says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Abundance of grace. So that's a lot of grace. And then verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. All right, so the more sin abounds, the more grace abounds. So there's different measures and levels of it. 2 Corinthians 4:15. This is why somebody like Paul needed a lot of grace, because he was the chief of sinners, he said of himself. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. The abundant grace. And then 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So he's able to make all grace abound toward you. Now there's another place where he uses all grace. We'll get to that at the end. But the part that I was looking for there is he makes the grace abound, which is abundant grace. And then we have exceeding grace in 2 Corinthians 9:14, just a few verses down. 2 Corinthians 9:14, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Exceeding grace. And then you have exceeding abundant grace in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 1:14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now this is to Paul, like I just mentioned there, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief there in the previous verse. He's the chief of sinners. And to him, God's grace was exceeding abundant. He needed a whole bunch. And then you have manifold grace in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. manifold is many, many aspects of it. 1 Peter 4:10. And every man hath received the gift, as every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace. The Bible talks about manifold. We're in manifold temptations. Many and varied temptations. And for manifold temptations, God gives us manifold grace to meet each of those temptations. And then lastly, we have all grace. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The God of all grace. So all of it, no matter what kind of mercy is shown to us, no matter what kind of problems we deal with and God helps us with and gives us favor, he's the source of all grace. So that'll take care of verse 33, and next time we'll pick it up and look at verse 34.